invite you to turn in your copies of God's Word to the 90th Psalm, to Psalm 90. And we'll begin reading in verse 1. We'll read the first 12 verses of Psalm 90. We'll make reference to the rest of the psalm, but the second half of the psalm will wait until next Lord's Day to complete this psalm. But Psalm 90, verse 1, Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. So reads the Word of God. Let's pray and ask for the Lord to teach us and instruct us as we consider His Word this morning. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this portion of Your Word. We would pray that You'd help us as we consider it this morning, that the Holy Spirit would take and write the truth of God upon our hearts, that You would awaken all of us to the reality of the shortness of time, that You would help us to be prepared for that great day that all of us will face. And we ask for Your blessing upon us in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this week, as you know, marks the end of one year and the beginning of another. And that being so, we can't help but be reminded that another year of opportunity, an opportunity to serve God, an opportunity to be saved if we're lost, an opportunity, all of the opportunities we have to fulfill our calling in life. The end of a year and the beginning of another reminds us that these things are so, that Christ is nearer coming, that the day of judgment is closer to coming, eternity is upon us, time marches on. And we're to be reminded of that even this day. And there are few portions of Scripture which are more suited to draw our attention to these very important and vital themes than Psalm 90 that we just read. And it's our intention this morning really to focus primarily upon verse 12. Verse 12, which is the first of 6 petitions that Moses prayed in this psalm. And we could entitle this sermon this morning, A Crucial Petition for the New Year, or perhaps Wisdom for a New Year. Let's just read that verse 12 once again. Moses says, so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Now, you will notice that the title of this psalm, or the heading of this psalm, it says that it's a prayer of Moses, a man of God. And this is the only psalm in the book of Psalms directly attributed to Moses. And it was no doubt written near the end of his life, after his wandering in the wilderness for around 40 years as the leader of Israel. And ironically, close to the time that he probably wrote the book of Deuteronomy, as he's preparing Israel to go into the promised land, which would be after his death, of course. And as we're going to see, Moses wrote this psalm out of the crucible of his own experiences. The first 11 verses here are Moses' own observations, what he had witnessed, what he had experienced during those 40 years, years in which he personally observed both the goodness of God and the severity of God. And then verses 12 through 17 forms the substance of the prayer that Moses prayed in the light of those observations. In other words, his observations, his experiences in the wilderness, which he records for us in the first 11 verses, provide the fuel and the motivation for those specific supplications that he makes to God in the last six verses or so. And so the psalm can be divided under these two simple headings: the observations of Moses, verses 1 to 11, and the supplications of Moses, verses 12 through 17. And if we're going to be able to enter in to the heart of the prayer of Moses, we're going to need to spend a few minutes this morning considering what Moses actually saw, what he witnessed, what he learned, what he observed, both of God and of man in those 40 years. So first of all, then, this morning, we want to notice Moses' observations in the wilderness. And he observed three things, first of all, three things about God. He observed his faithfulness, his eternality, and his holiness, his wrath. So first of all, he observed God's faithfulness to his people. Notice verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. As Moses thinks back over not just the 40 years while Israel was in the wilderness, but even before then, while they were dwelling in Egypt, in all of their generations, God had been their faithful covenant-keeping God. He had been their dwelling place. And that word means a habitation, or literally a place of refuge, like a den in the rocks where you can hide from danger. He was their refuge, their hiding place. And he had used that word before. For example, back in Deuteronomy 33, verses 26 to 29, it talks about how the eternal God, speaking to Israel, the eternal God is your refuge. That's the same word that's used here. And so God is the eternal refuge of his people. He's the deliverer of his people. He holds them up in that passage. It says, by his everlasting arms, he rides in the heavens to give help to them. He conquers their enemies so they can dwell in safety throughout all generations. He's our shield. He's our Savior. And then Moses ends that section over there in Deuteronomy 33. He says, happy are you, O Israel, a people saved by the Lord. Well, that's the God of Israel. That's the God that was the refuge of the nation of Israel throughout all of their generations. Now, when we put that back into Psalm 90, you see, Moses is saying that in all of our time as a nation, as the covenant people of God, God has always, without fail, he's been our refuge, he's been our dwelling place, he's always been faithful, he has saved us, he's delivered us, he protected us, he provided for us. In spite of all of our foolishness, in spite of all of our rebellion, God has been our faithful, covenant-keeping God for all of these many years. He's never left us. He's never forsaken us. He gave us the cloudy pillar during the day, the fiery pillar at night. There's no one like our God. And so Moses begins with these observations about the Lord, that he has been their faithful refuge all their days. As one commentator pointed out, while all of the other nations, the pagan nations, the heathens all around, had their homes. The pagan nations, they all had their homes. But here's Israel, they didn't have a home. They had their fortified cities to dwell in. But here's Israel, didn't have permanent dwellings. Here they are wandering around in the wilderness, living in tents. They were vagabonds. And so there's this comparison here between the pagans on the one hand who were secure in their living, but here's Israel wandering through the wilderness, living in tents. But they had the living God as their habitation. God himself was their eternal home and their refuge. And that's an important perspective for us to have as believers, that we're to regard ourselves as pilgrims and strangers passing through this world, that this world is not our permanent dwelling place. We're looking for another land. We're looking for the heavenly city, a city whose builder and maker is God. God Himself is our eternal home. He's our refuge. He's our dwelling place. He's our eternal deliverer. And so we can hide ourselves in Him and trust in Him because He's our faithful covenant-keeping God as well. But that's not all that Moses observed about God. Secondly, he observed that God is eternal. Look at verse 2. He says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth from the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." He goes on, "You turn man to destruction and say, 'Return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight is like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night.'" So one of God's attributes is that He is eternal. He has no beginning, He has no end, from everlasting to everlasting, He is God. Before there ever was a world created, before there was ever a mountain created, God was, He is, He was, and He will always be. He's the great I Am, remember. He's Yahweh, the great I Am. This is the God of eternal existence, self-existence. And He's not bound by time or space in any way. And Moses' point here is to draw a very stark contrast between the everlasting existence of God on the one hand, and the earthly life of man, which has both a beginning and an end, whose life on earth is very short and is determined by this eternal God. That's the idea of verse 3, is that a day comes in every man's life that God decrees his earthly life is going to come to an end. He says, "You turn to destruction and say, 'Return, O children of men.'" And God calls that person, that child of man, as it were, that individual to return to Him, and the body to return to the dust from which it was formed. The very word destruction here means to be broken or ground like powder. You remember God told Adam, "For dust you are, and to dust you will return." And that's true for every one of us. We're all made of the dust of the earth, as it were. But God, by contrast, you see, He's everlasting. He's eternal. This is part of His glory. God is not bound by time. He doesn't need a calendar. 1,000 years with God is like a watch in the night, which is 3 hours. In other words, it's just nothing to Him. Time doesn't matter to Him. He doesn't live in that sphere of time and space. And so Moses observed, on the one hand, that God is faithful. He observed also that God is eternal. But then thirdly, he observes something else about God, something that's very sobering, that He is a God of righteous and holy wrath. Notice again what Moses says about God. 5a, talking about the children of Israel, he says, "You carry them away like a flood." And then verse 7, "We have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You've set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh." Verse 11, "Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath." And so it's important for us to appreciate that this idea of the wrath of God, that wasn't just theory with Moses. This view of God, of God's holy wrath and judgment, wasn't something that Moses had read about in a theology book. Oh no. He had been an eyewitness to the judgment of God throughout all of his years as he led the nation of Israel through the wilderness. When God first delivered Israel out of Egyptian bondage, he had witnessed God's wrath on the mighty Egyptian army. You remember that? As they were swallowed up in the Red Sea and drowned in the sea of God's judgment. And then think of this, brethren. When Israel came out of Egypt, there was at least 2 million men, women, and children. Probably more than that, but at least that. And now, after these some 40 years in the wilderness. Only a handful of those 2 million remained out of the original group. You had Moses, Joshua, Caleb, because God had killed all the rest of them, at least most of them anyway. Now, why did he do that? Well, we have a clue here in verse 8. It says, "You have set our iniquities before you and our secret sins in the light of your countenance." That's what God had done, Moses says. And remember, God had given them his law on Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, with thunderings and with lightnings. And he had promised his favor and blessing on those that keep and obey his law and his covenant. But he also pronounced judgment and wrath upon all of those that rebelled and disobeyed his covenant and his law. And you know what happened, if you're familiar at all with the Bible. You know what happened almost immediately, even while Moses is still there on Mount Sinai receiving the law of God from the very mouth of God. Down below, the Israelites had made themselves a golden calf. And remember, Aaron said to them, "This is your God that brought you up out of Egypt, Israel." And so they just immediately fell into idolatry. And that tells us something, by the way, about the total depravity of man's heart. And God's wrath, it says, burned against them, and he sent a plague upon them, and thousands died under the judgment of God. I mean, again, almost immediately upon having God's law. And that cycle continued for most of the 40 years. Now, Moses had witnessed Israel's repeated sins, their rebellion, their murmuring, their complaining, and then God sending plague after plague and swallowing up thousands of people, just opening up the earth and them falling in and being buried alive. And while the Lord was very long-suffering with Israel and patient and continued to call them to repentance, and yet he judged them again and again for their sins repeatedly. And Moses was well acquainted then with the holy wrath and judgment of God upon Israel's sin. If you average it out, and again, Rita did the math, so if it's not right, you can blame her. That's almost 100 people a day that died, that were swept away by the wrath of God. 100 a day. Moses laments in verse 7, he says, "We have been consumed by your anger and by your wrath. We are terrified." Now, some of us have, most of us have witnessed just in the news in the last few weeks, the tornadoes, the destruction there in Kentucky and other states, just total destruction, and many, many died in those devastating tornadoes. We've witnessed things like this. If you remember just a few years back, and it seems like every few years we have tsunamis over in the Indian Ocean, and where whole communities are just completely engulfed and wiped out just in a few minutes by the flood waters and so forth. Of course, these last several years we've had here in our own nation and around the world, the COVID pandemic. And no matter how you count the numbers, there's been lots of people die from that as well. And while we grieve for the misery of those who have died or lost loved ones, especially those who died without a Savior, and yet, beloved, all of those events are stark reminders, vivid reminders, that God is still a God of judgment and wrath. A God of righteous judgment, brothers and sisters. And these calamities that we've seen, so-called natural disasters, are simply previews of the last day when Christ will come to execute judgment in the earth. And he'll come with flaming fire, and God will bring sudden destruction and wrath upon all of those that do not know God and who have not obeyed the gospel. And they will be swept away in the flood of God's holy anger and judgment. And so we must not be deceived. Our God is a God of wrath. He's a God of holy judgment. Now, I'm sure you're aware there are liberal theologians that want to strip God of his holy wrath. And even many professing Christians and preachers seem embarrassed by the truth that God is righteous and he has wrath, that he exercises holy wrath. They want a God who's all love and who's all pity, that doesn't have any judgment, he doesn't judge anybody. They envision God something like a cuddly grandpa in the sky. And you've heard people talk like that. And no doubt sermons have been preached like that on natural disasters and tragedies that God is relegated to being a helpless bystander, wringing his hands. He has nothing to do with these events. That's Mother Nature out of control. Those are the works of the evil one. God has nothing to do with it. A God of love would never, ever allow such tragedy and sorrow upon his creatures. There's one very famous evangelist right now that's on TV quite a bit. They're helping the people in Kentucky, which is a wonderful thing. We're happy for that. But he says repeatedly, again and again, God had nothing to do with the tornadoes. God has nothing to do with tragedies. God has nothing to do with COVID. No, no, no. God is not a God of judgment. He's a God of love. He just loves everybody. That's heresy. I don't care how much good work they do, and they're doing some good work, but that message is wrong. It's unbiblical. No matter how painful it may be to hear this is the judgment of God, it's simply the truth. And we know better. God has every right to bring judgment on his rebellious creatures, does he not? He has every right to punish sin, does he not? And while we do not know, and we're not claiming to know, why God would send tornadoes or send a plague or any of these things or tsunamis, but brethren, we have to recognize he is our creator. He's our lawgiver. He's the judge of all the earth. In fact, he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the appointed judge. And brethren, we need to understand that the God of the Bible is not going to flinch to bring judgment upon sin and to cast impenitent sinners into hell. And Amos 3:6 says, "Is there evil," and that means calamity, "in the city, and the Lord has not done it?" That's a rhetorical question, of course. But the point is, God hasn't changed. He hasn't mellowed out, become more indulgent of wickedness and sin since the days of Noah or the days of Moses. Hebrews 12:29 says, "To new covenant believers, our God is," that's present tense, "our God is a consuming fire." The God of the Bible is still angry with the wicked every day. Romans 1:18 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And so the idea here is that righteous wrath and holiness are essential attributes or essential aspects of God's character. He must hate sin. He must punish sinners. He must judge his creatures in righteousness. God is light as well as love, John tells us. And so this is the God to whom we must give an account. This is the God that we must give an account to. Are we terrified at God's wrath? Well, we should be. If we're not in Christ, you should be terrified at the prospect of God's wrath. So Moses observed these three things about God. He was a faithful God, he's an eternal God, and he's a God of holy wrath and judgment. But then secondly, he observed some things about man also. His frailty and the shortness of life. Look at verse 5 through 6. It says, "You carry them away like a flood, they're like a sleep. In the morning they're like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it's cut down and withers." And then verse 10, "The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away." And verses 5 and 6, Moses compares the earthly life of man with grass or hay. You're familiar with hay up in the area where they do agriculture. And that hay, it grows up and flourishes, and then it's mowed down and cut down and withers and dies. And then he says in verse 10 that at best the days of our lives all add up to 70 or 80 years, give or take. That's just the average lifespan he's talking about. And then he says, even those days, the 70 or 80 years, he says, even those days are filled with labor and sorrow. And then we're cut off. We're cut off and our souls fly away into eternity. And the point Moses is making is that our lives on this earth are very, very short. Whether measured by the hay that's cut down in the evening or whether measured by the fog and the mist that goes away, whatever the case is, every day is short. Our lives are very, very short. And how every moment and every day we are rushing closer and closer and closer to the day that we are going to be cut off and we are going to fly away back to God. I mean, doesn't it seem like just yesterday that we started 2021? Doesn't it just seem like just a few days ago that we were celebrating Christmas last year? I mean, it does to me. But the point is, our lives are very short. Our lives are very uncertain. Our physical frame's very frail. James 4:14 says, "You do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." He says that our lives are like the morning fog or the mist that's here 1 minute, and as soon as the sun comes up and gets warmer, it's gone. It evaporates. That we don't know what a day will bring forth. We have no guarantees we'll even be here tomorrow. The only thing that's certain is it's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. And again, we've seen in these last couple of years just how frail life can be, how quickly people can die and be swept off into eternity, whether it was young or old. Lots of people dying all around us. We read about it. We hear about it. And regardless of what we may think of all of that, the reality is a lot of people have died. And Moses had also witnessed the shortness, the frailty of life firsthand. He saw the young and the old being cut off by God. He had seen firsthand just how short our lives are and how suddenly, someone in the very prime of life could be cut down. And he witnessed how swiftly God's judgment could fall. Now, it says Moses contemplates these realities, these horrific realities that he had himself experienced. He surveyed these events over these 40 years. That this passage and these supplications from verses 12 to 17 were wrung out of Moses' heart. To put it another way, Moses' prayers there from 12 to 17 are the product of what he observed in the wilderness, what he learned about God and what he learned about man. So we're talking about Moses' supplications. As we noted earlier, there are six actual supplications from verses 12 down to verse 17, through verse 17. There are six supplications. Moses prayed. I'm going to give you the headings of those now, even though we're only going to look at the first one. Next week, we'll look at the other five. But Moses prays for divine instruction. He prays for divine compassion, verses 13 and 14. He prays for divine happiness, verse 15. He prays for divine glory, verse 16. He prays for divine beauty to be upon them, verse 17a. And then divine establishing of their works in verse 17b. This morning we'll just consider the first petition. Moses pleads with the Lord for divine instruction or for his wisdom to be upon them. Verse 12 again. And so, that is in the light of what we've just learned. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And the essence of Moses' prayer here is he asked God to teach them, himself, the others, to instruct himself and others to number their days. Now, what's he asking for? He's asking the Lord to help him and his fellow Israelites to take to heart the lessons that were vividly taught there in the wilderness experience. Lessons that the previous generations had clearly failed to learn. The lessons of the brevity of life. The lesson of the certainty of the judgment of God upon sin. It's to be taught by God to live in the light of those realities. To live in the light of God's judgment. And to live in the light of the frailty and shortness of life. So that we may seek to make every day count. Realizing, you see, that it could be our very last on earth. Lord, teach us to number our days. To take stock of the truth that our days are indeed numbers. They're numbered. Brethren, God has numbered them. He's determined the day of our birth. He's determined the day that we will die. My days, your days on this earth, they are numbered, and we need God to teach us this. Don't you find it amazing? Even with people dying all around them and then around us as well, that this is a reality that so few people really take to heart. They really don't take these things to heart. We're like ostriches when it comes to our own death. And we need God's instruction. It seems that we can calculate everything else. We can certainly count our money. We can count our investments. We can calculate the distance from the earth up to the farthest star in the solar system. But few of us take time to number our days. And we just give little thought to the most important issues of life and death and judgment to come, because we're so consumed with the here and the now. We're so caught up with our 70 or 80 years upon the earth. And so we need God. We need God to expand our vision and to see our dying day and to see eternity laid out before us. But then the goal of this petition, Moses says, we want God to instruct us that we may gain a heart of wisdom. The purpose of being able to number our days is so we may have a heart to be governed by divine wisdom. That we might live wisely with our eyes fixed on eternity, not just on this fleeting world. And this is the wisdom of God. Wisdom of ordering our lives and our priorities according to this eternal truth. Not living for a world which is quickly passing away under the judgment of God, but living for an eternal God, for an eternal kingdom, with eternal perspectives, living wise in the midst of this evil, wicked, perverse generation. Well, that's Moses' petition. But now to make this more practical, I'd like for us to consider a few things that will be true of us. If God does condescend to teach us to number our days, if we do then gain a heart of wisdom, where will this divine instruction and wisdom take us? What will be the fruit of it? Well, first of all, we'll have wisdom to prepare ourselves. We'll have the wisdom to prepare ourselves for the inevitability of death and the judgment. When God effectually teaches someone, that is going to become the greatest concern we have in life. How can I be prepared to meet the God who created me and who's going to judge me? Remember, there's a parable in Luke chapter 12 that Jesus told about a fellow that he calls the rich fool. The rich fool. Remember how he was prospered. He had lots of stuff. His crops were bursting and his barns were full. He said, I'm just going to build more and more barns to house all of this bounty and so forth. He says, I'm set for life. I can eat, I can drink and be merry. Everything's cool. I've laid up for myself all this stuff. And remember what Jesus said? He said, you're a fool. He said, you're a fool. Because tonight your soul will be required of you. And then, Where will all this stuff go? Whose will it be? You've collected all this stuff. It isn't going to do you a bit of good on that day when God calls your soul to go home. The point is, it's our greatest wisdom to be prepared for either our death or to meet the Lord when He comes again. And it's our greatest folly. Now, Jesus called Him a fool. I didn't call you a fool. But Jesus called people like this a fool. Because it's our greatest folly not to be prepared for that day. To live for this world instead of living for the world to come is foolish. We're fools if we do that. Because the truth is, we don't know when the Lord will require our souls. When God will say to our soul, "Return to me to be judged." And we fly away. We're cut off and fly away back to God in eternity. And we don't know the hour or the day when the Son of Man will appear to judge the world in righteousness. Because no one knows that day except the Father. And I would submit to you, it's our greatest folly. It's our greatest folly to live on in this world in another year, a year that brings us closer and closer to death or to eternity, to live unsure of our salvation or unconverted, unprepared, without a Savior. We're like those Israelites that spent their days under God's wrath, because according to the Word of God, the wrath of God does abide on all persons who do not yet believe in the Son of God. And unless we do believe in Him, we all will perish. So if you're sitting here this morning, you're unprepared, you need to cry out to God to teach you. To teach you to number your days, that you might gain a heart of wisdom, that you might be made wise into the salvation that's in Christ Jesus. Because that's your greatest need in 2022. That's what we need, to be right with God, to have our sins all pardoned, to be delivered from God's wrath, to be reconciled to this eternal living God, and to know that we're in covenant with the God of heaven and earth through Christ, so that we'll be able to die in peace and to stand before the judge of all the earth, clothed in the perfect righteousness of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who the only Christ who died upon the cross and who lives now in heaven, can prepare our souls for eternity. We are saved from wrath through Him. And so, whether you're old, whether you're young, let me ask you this. If you walked out that door today and you were in a fatal car accident, what would happen to your never-dying soul? What would happen to you? Are you prepared to meet God? Are you in Christ by a living faith? Don't think that you're going to live for another 40 or 50 or 60 years. One of the problems with young people, you see, is they think they're going to live forever. They think everything's swell, I'm in good health, nothing's going to take me out. And you have no idea, you have no way of knowing how long you're going to live. And I'm not saying that to scare anybody. It's just the truth of the matter. Today is the day of salvation. True wisdom is to take Jesus' counsel and to labor not for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures unto everlasting life. That's the wisdom of God, because Jesus is the bread of life. Labor to know Him as your Savior, your King. Turn to Him in repentance and faith. We must not waste all of our energies and our efforts, our time, trying to get ahead in this world that's perishing. Instead, labor to know the Lord God in heaven, to be found in Him, and then you'll be prepared for life and death in eternity. To know Him, to know Christ, is to have eternal life. But then secondly, as the people of God, and Moses' concern wasn't just for God to teach heathen people or lost people or Gentile people, but Israel. He said, "God, please teach us. Teach us, instruct us, that we might have a heart of wisdom." And so as the people of God, this divine wisdom will lead us to govern our time and our priorities in life, to live according to eternal perspectives. Look at Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. The Apostle Paul giving practical instruction to the to the church in Ephesus. We get to chapter 5, verse 15. First of all, he calls the people of God to awake up. Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead. Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. This is 5:15. Redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Now, Paul is saying here essentially the same thing as Moses did, really. He says we're to walk according to true wisdom, and wisdom dictates that we walk circumspectly. Circumspectly, just a big word, it means to be holy. It means to walk carefully before God. And that we redeem the time. Now, to redeem the time means to buy it up from loss or from being wasted, being ruined. Don't waste the little bit of time you have, and don't miss out on the opportunities you have to do what's good and what's right before God. We're to use every day, every moment, every opportunity that God gives us to advance holiness in our own life as well as God's kingdom in the world. And notice the rationale Paul lays before us here. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. They were evil in Paul's day, but brothers and sisters, surely the days are evil in our own day, right? The days we live in, brethren, are exceedingly evil. Iniquity abounds everywhere that we look. We live in a very wicked and perverse generation. And it's in the face of the evil character of our days that we need to use every opportunity and to use our time wisely if we're going to be able, on the one hand, to resist the wicked influences of our world, on our souls, on our families, on our children, and if we're going to be able to make any impact on this evil age for the Lord Jesus Christ. It takes wisdom. It takes time management. It takes a careful ordering of our priorities to walk circumspectly in this perverse world. And this is one of the most difficult things Christians face, is how to order our time and our priorities effectively. And not wasting time, so much time on all the gadgets we have and in front of our televisions and worrying about things we don't have any control over. While many biblical duties are neglected as we're wasting time in some other area. And so we're to buy up the time. We're to not waste the time. We're to redeem the time. In the light of the brevity of our lives. In the light of how evil the days are. How needy the days are. We need to buy up all of the time the Lord gives us to use and use it wisely. It takes time and wise planning to search the Scriptures daily. Not going to happen just automatically. It takes time to spend time in meditating in the law of God day and night. That takes time. It takes time to really seek God's face in the prayer closet daily. It takes time to exercise ourselves unto godliness, to meditate upon the Word of God, to examine our own hearts on a regular basis. It takes time and effort to instruct our children in the ways of God. It takes time to be a witness to our neighbor and build bridges that we might bring the gospel to them and engage them. It takes time to minister here in the church. But the point is, if we don't redeem the time, if we don't buy it up, we're going to find so many other things competing for our time. Sometimes it's legitimate stuff. But we have to be careful. We're to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And these other things will be added to us. And brethren, the devil's going to do everything he can to keep us away from the important things. He'll throw every possible idea into your head, every roadblock into your life to keep you so busy and so caught up with everything else that you forget that you have a soul to keep and you have a kingdom to pursue. And those have to be first in your life. But then thirdly, if we're taught by God to have a heart of wisdom, then this numbering of our days will also constrain us to live a holy life. And I'm just going to read Romans 13. Time is getting away here. But Romans 13, 11 through 14, just pay attention as we read it. You'll see the connection. Romans 13:11, it says, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and in drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ to make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." And so Paul says here, hey, the night's far at hand. The night is far spent and the day of light is at hand. And our salvation, our final deliverance from sin and sorrow, it's nearer than we first believed. Time is hastening on. And every moment we live brings us that much closer to that great day, the day of Christ's glorious return to usher us into the eternal kingdom of light. And in the light of that, Paul says we're to throw off the works of darkness and to put on the armor of light. That is to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put him on in faith, but put him on in the sense of living according to his law. Put him on in terms of following his example, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put off sin. Put on holiness. Walk properly. Walk appropriately. Live as those who are going to soon die and stand before God, dwelling in the presence of Christ. That's how we're to live. And he especially addresses sleepy Christians. I love this. Sleepy, drowsy, dull Christians. And all of us can become sleepy and drowsy. And Paul says to us, knowing the time, it's now high time. It's past time to wake out of our sleep. We're to be alert spiritually. We're to be watchful. We're to be awake to the glorious reality that this world is passing away. There's judgment to come. Our eternal salvation is drawing nearer and nearer. Even as we sang earlier, that a few more years shall roll, a few more streams shall beat, a few more Sabbaths here, a little while, and we'll be in the presence of our God. And so it's in the light of the shortness of life, in the light of the nearness of glory, these sobering realities, that we're to redeem the time, we're to walk in holiness. That's the wisdom. That's the wisdom that we need, brothers and sisters, for God to teach us these things. Amen. So let me just make a couple of closing applications. Number one, brethren, here's a prayer, a petition for the new year. We should be saying, Lord, teach me to number my days so that I may gain a heart of wisdom. We need to make this personal. Make it personal. Brethren, we need God to teach us the lessons that Moses learned. We don't need to go through the experience that Moses went through in the 40 years in the wilderness because we have the record of it right here. But we need to learn ourselves. We need to learn about the shortness of time, the frailty of our life, the certainty of the coming judgment of God, the certainty of an eternity out there. We need to strive to live as if this were our last day on the face of the earth. And as if tomorrow that we're going to stand before our Creator to give an account of ourselves. And it may be so. Do you think that that would make a difference in the way we live, in our priorities, if we knew today was our last day here on earth? I think it would. Absolutely it would. Pray this prayer. May God teach all of us, beloved, just how short our lives really are in this world. And then secondly, in the midst of an evil world and the uncertainties of life, God Himself is our dwelling place and refuge. That's how the psalm starts. The everlasting God is our fortress, our hiding place, our faithful covenant-keeping God. He's the rock of ages. He's our refuge from the stormy blast of God's wrath. And in the midst of all the death and destruction we see every day, the uncertainties that we face in a coming year, and the weakness of our own soul and body and sin, we have a God in heaven who the Bible promises will never leave us or forsake us. There's an old song that we don't sing much anymore, but you may remember it. It says, one of the lines says, "I may not know what tomorrow holds, but I know who holds tomorrow." And that's very true. God is sovereign over our tomorrows, brothers and sisters. Our faithful God will take us safely through another year, whatever time we have left in this world, and will take us safely through His judgment and into His presence for all eternity if we are in Christ. The Lord is our helper. We will not fear. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And then finally, let the new year be a time of reordering our priorities to reflect biblical realities and perspectives. Seek first, before everything else that we seek, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then these other things get added to us. We often have it the other way around. We want to seek the other things and then kind of hope that the kingdom of God comes our way. Doesn't work like that. We seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness first priority. And the other things, God will add them in to us as we need them. That's the biblical perspective. But you see, every day brings us closer and closer to our last day, to death, to judgment, close to our final salvation, close to the coming of the Lord Jesus, to the eternal kingdom, and to the glory of the future world. This world is passing away. And we need to be more concerned to lay up treasures in heaven than treasures upon this earth. More concerned to please God than to please ourselves. More concerned to be prepared to meet the Lord than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, or simply to live the American dream so I can insulate myself from all the problems and sorrows and troubles of this life. It simply won't work. You'll be sorry if you have that perspective. We cannot be more focused upon the things of this world which are temporary and ignore and neglect those things which are spiritual and eternal. May God stamp eternity on our souls, brethren. Eternity is coming. The time is short. Only one life which will soon be passed, and only that which is done for Christ will last. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray You would take these principles, these words, and that You would teach us, give us wisdom from on high. Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Benediction from God's holy word. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.